Thank you for that ministry and song. Well, that was a great special. My daughter singing, of course. I would have liked to have had the vote right there. They might have carried the day, I don't know. We appreciate our children, though. We enjoy raising them and serving the Lord as a family. My wife's family, her father was a church planter in the New England area, and he would show up to town and plant churches. That was his thing. He would go soul winning and invite people. And so growing up, they never had piano players. And so my wife, she has a twin brother and a younger brother. And each Sunday they would just stand up and sing with no piano, if you can imagine this. And this is their tradition in their family. So when we go back to their family to visit, her father's a pastor, they had us all stand up and sing. It kind of reminds them of the good old days. And at our church at Good Shepherd, too, we lost 2 piano players in 1 week. It was a terrible blow to our church. This was a year ago or so. So we do lots of acapella at our church. But this is how the early church was. They didn't have all the nice things that we have here. They had to just, it was their voice and God's ears. This was what was important. I looked at the bulletin. I noticed there was a particularly attractive picture. The second half of the insert, this was when I was 16, I believe. And I'd like to say a special sarcastic thank you for putting that in there. I think this is like a before picture or something. But this was, I remember being a missionary. We had a lot of fun doing it. We did 125 meetings in the course of 1 year. They raised their support in less than a year and a half. They did some language school with Bob Jones. We raised the support in a year and a half. Well, my dad raised the support. But it got to the point where we knew all the jokes. We knew every sermon. He only had four sermons. I think he added a fifth one at the end. We were happy for the fifth one. Same story. One church came up. My dad got called away on something very urgent. He wasn't able to be there. And so I was pressed into service, and I was able to give the presentation for him, giving the testimony in second person, or third person. My dad, he this, he this, he this, he this, he this, he that. Told the appropriate jokes, got the appropriate laughters, and got the offering and everything else. They never supported us, though, so I don't know. Maybe I didn't do that good of a job. But we knew the jokes. My dad is a very predictable man. You can set your clock by him. But he would tell the same jokes. And it got to be the people in the back, though, would look at us. And we felt like we had certain expectations as MKs. You had to live up to what people think, live up to the hype. So when he told the jokes, we would just do this. It was to simulate the fact that we were laughing. We weren't even smiling, really. But it was, if you're on the front row, this works. We supported our father. As a young person, I don't know, 10 or 11, I had the burden to read through the entire Bible. I'd never done it before. I'd read bits and pieces. So I decided 1 year I was going to sit down and read the whole thing. And I did. It was a life-changing event. I realized things. I saw connections between things. Gave me kind of an overview of Scripture, an overview of what God had to say. It was a big blessing. So I'd like to give you guys the same overview in 40 minutes. So if you have any seatbelts, now's the time. Strap yourself in. In the ancient Near East, when you were a writer, paper was very scarce. It was very valuable. Okay, writing surface was very valuable. And so they didn't have nice books and book covers and book titles. This was later. So the way that they would introduce a book is they would put either the subject matter or the author would be the very first few words. So most of the books of the Bible, you open them up, within the first few words, it'll introduce the entire book to you. I think it's significant how Genesis 1:1 begins. What is this book about that we read? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is God's story to us. Before time and space, God existed. And during a literal 6 days, 6 24-hour days, God made the world, and God made mankind. Somewhere in this creative process, He would have created angelic beings. And somewhere, perhaps in this process, the devil rebelled. He tried to exalt himself and be like God. He was cast out of heaven, and 1/3 of the angels went with him. These became demons. At this time, Adam and Eve were created during this week. They lived in the earth in peace, satisfied in knowing God, living with God, fellowshipping with Him, enjoying Him. Unfortunately, though, they had one command to keep in this garden. Do not eat from one specific tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All the rest of the trees were free. That one tree they were not allowed to have. rather than enjoying what God had given them, the bounty, they had to go to the one tree they were not allowed to have, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The questioning serpent caused them to lose their conviction in what God had told them. They took of the fruit, they ate it, and mankind was forever altered. Mankind fell into sin. The nature of man changed, was twisted towards evil. When God came down and tried to commune with Adam and Eve, He couldn't. There was a separation there. And for the first time, they realized that they were naked, and they were ashamed. They had guilt. And so God killed an animal as a sacrifice to atone for what they had done. But there were still consequences. They were cast from the garden, this idyllic place. They were no longer there. And they were given a promise, though, for the future. Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." One day, mankind would overcome the serpent, and the final solution for sin will be found. In the period following this, God gave man a conscience to follow. It was man's responsibility to obey God. Once again, though, man chose to rebel. Genesis 6:5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This is very sad. This went on for a number of years. Fast forward 2,000 years, and all of mankind had been corrupted once again, except for one family. The only righteous family on earth, the Noah family. God spoke to Noah. He said he was very sorrowful for how the earth had changed. He said, "I want you to build a boat. I'm going to send a flood." So Noah, took him a long time with his family. This was all their Saturdays. They built this large ark, this large boat. And Noah preached repentance. He warned the world of judgment to come. Judgment for the sin that they had not repented of. And when the day came, Noah and his family, in belief and in faith, they entered the ark with the animals. And God shut the door and sealed them inside them. Within a few days, it began to rain. And it rained and rained and rained. And eventually, the entire earth was covered. The fountains of the deep were dispersed. The water broke up from underneath the ground. And far above even the highest mountain, the flood covered the entire earth, wiping out the earth's population and beginning over. After the flood, though, Noah and his family will exit. And God will give them a promise. He says, "I will send a rainbow to remind you. I will never destroy the earth this way again." Now, the descendants of Noah repopulate the earth. It takes them a few hundred years, but once again, they go rebellious against God. Once again, they don't listen to the ways of God. God tells them to be fruitful, multiply, disperse, fill up the earth. Rather than doing that, though, they join together in a city. And their mission is to build a tower, the Tower of Babel, that will put them at the height of God. If we can climb this tower into the clouds, we will be even with God, and we will be just like Him. This is rebellion, and God judged their sin. As a judgment, God broke up the people groups of the earth and separated their languages so they could no longer work together in the same unity that they had once had. And man, once again, is punished. Man separates. A time after this, there was a preacher that came along named Abraham. Abraham believed God and was a man of faith. And God saw his faith and blessed him. And He made a covenant with him. The covenant had three parts. He said to him, "One day, your descendants will be like the sands of the seas, like the stars of the heaven. And one day, I will give your people a special land, a unique place that will be theirs. And one more promise to you." Genesis 22:18, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." His descendants would be a blessing to the entire earth. I'm not sure he knew what that meant, but looking back, I think it's easy to see what it meant. He had a problem, however. He had no children. This is difficult to have a population like the sands of the seas and the stars of the heaven when you don't even have one child. But God didn't forget about Abraham. When he was 100 years old and his wife was 90, they conceived and had their first child, Isaac. Isaac was someone that brought joy to them. Now, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. They were twins. However, they did not get along very well. And inadvertently, Isaac would bless the wrong son, Jacob. Jacob would deceive him and steal Esau's birthright. Jacob was a deceptive person. God had to bring some personal trials into his life. He had to see himself fail before God could change him. Eventually, God would change his character, and he would be known as Israel. And Israel had sons, and his 11 sons would become the 12 tribes of Israel. One of his sons' names was Joseph. Joseph was hated of his brothers. He was the second youngest. He was given particular favor. His dad played favorites with him, even as his father had in his own home. And Joseph's brothers hated him. They sold him into slavery. When he had lost all hope, he never forgot God. God kept working. He always trusted God. Eventually, he was put into the second highest area of authority in Egypt. And when a great famine came to the land of Israel, his brothers were able to move to Egypt, where they were able to survive with the provisions that he allowed for them. And so at this point, Israel has moved to Egypt for survival. They still serve as shepherds. This went on for 200 years. But as time went on, his family began to multiply. God began to bless the children of Israel. After 200 years, after Joseph's death, the children of Israel are still in Egypt, and they're bigger and more powerful than ever, to the point that Pharaoh begins to fear them. He fears for his power, so he begins to treat them very cruelly. He indentures them as slaves. Exodus 3:7, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cries by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." God saw them. God saw the terrible lives they lived, the persecution that they suffered, and he sent the deliverer. The deliverer's name was Moses. And Moses confronted Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go. Let the children of Israel go." Pharaoh would say he would, and then he would change his mind. So various plagues were brought, and God judged Pharaoh for his hard heart. And at the last plague, Pharaoh's son dies, he relents. The children of Israel are allowed to leave the land of Egypt. And as they leave, Pharaoh has a change of heart one last time. He sends out his army after them with their chariots. And they come to the Red Sea. Moses parts the Red Sea. The children of Israel are across on the dry ground God miraculously provided. The Egyptians follow after them. And as they enter the sea, the waves close, and God delivers his people. So the children of Israel follow Moses, and he comes to Mount Sinai. There, he's given the law, the Ten Commandments. And there, the children of Israel formally become a nation of laws. They form a covenant with God. They will be his people, and he will protect them. So Moses is given the Ten Commandments from God, and as he comes down from the mountain, he sees the people have fallen into idolatry. They have worshipped the golden calf, and they give the golden calf the credit for having delivered them. He's very angry, and God will judge the people of Israel for their sin. That generation will never see the promised land because of the wickedness of their heart. So God raises up a new generation, and Joshua is given the task of leading this next generation into the promised land to do what their parents failed to do, to trust God. The people are very intimidated, though. They've never had to face something this great. The Promised Land is a great place of blessing. It's a great place of fertility. It's an ideal situation. However, people have already lived there, and they built fortifications, so it's going to be very difficult to conquer this land and to move in. But Joshua gives reassurance to the people. Joshua 1:9, "Have not I commanded thee, be strong and have a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." Joshua is a source of encouragement as the children of Israel conquer the promised land. They enter the land as God promises, and their job is to divide it and to conquer it. They start out strong in the city of Jericho with a great victory. However, they forget where the source of victory comes from. It wasn't their own military strength. It was God's blessing. And they see some defeats. They see the next defeat at Ai. But eventually, God's able to work. They're able to move out through the promised land and begin to divide it into the sections. Along the way, they're supposed to be driving out the inhabitants of the promised land. Somewhere in there, they lose their ambition. They lose the discipline to follow God's word. They look for an easier way to follow God. Eventually, they begin to intermarry with the people, the heathen people, the pagan people. Some of these cultures, if you knew some of the background on them, were very despicable. They offered child sacrifices. They were a people of great wickedness, and I think God wanted to start over in this area. But instead of driving them out as God's commanded them, instead of eliminating the idols and worshiping God alone, they begin to get along and make compromises with the inhabitants of the land who are very wicked. And as they make compromises, they would face tragedy, they would face God's judgment, and they would have to turn to God. And when they turned to God, God would send a deliverer. The deliverer would come and rebuke them, and they would turn to God, eliminate the idols, God would give them deliverance. And this pattern was going to repeat itself over and over and over again. Some of the judges that God sent were named Gideon, Samson, Barak, and Deborah. God used this period, though. God used the judges and the prophets to lead the nation. However, the people were unhappy with this arrangement. They decide that they need a king, and they do need a king. However, the way they go about it is wrong, and it's not God's timing or God's way, but they force God, and so God allows them to have this attitude. And God uses Samuel. He says, I have a special man picked out for you, the king of this position, someone that the people will want. And so God sends Saul. Saul is the very first politician, I believe. He's tall, good-looking, good personality, and people gravitate towards him. This must be the one. Look how good he looks from the outside. Look at his exterior. And that's what Saul was. He had a great exterior. And so he fought some of their battles, but eventually he becomes weak and he loses the throne. God says, you've had your pick, and I'm going to have my pick. I'm going to pick somebody after my own heart. Someone who is inside is pure. Not just their outside. Not just that they look good outwardly, but in their hearts, this person loves me. This person truly worships me. This person is my friend. And so God would pick David, a simple shepherd boy. David is known for killing Goliath. If you go to any junior church, they'll tell you this. He's known for killing someone much greater than him. By faith, God uses him to be a great deliverer. By faith as king, he drives out the evil inhabitants of the land, and Israel enjoys prosperity like never before. He's a man who puts the worship of God first. He eliminates the worship of idolatry, and God blesses the land. And the nation of Israel grows and expands. And he decides one day he wants to build the temple so he can worship God and offer sacrifices for their sin. But God says to him, not to you. You're a man of war. So he says, my son then. And so he gathers resources and stores up wood and gold and silver so that one day the temple can be built to worship God. And he does have a son. His son is Solomon, the wisest, richest man who has ever lived. And he was the king at Israel's zenith. They enjoyed prosperity like never before. And he built the great temple, a place of worshiping God, restoring worship. However, he had some personal failings. He had some big personal failings. 300 wives, 700 concubines. This is a great sin. And these women will turn his heart from God to following their false gods. At the end of his life, he passes on the kingdom to his son, and his son picks up on the evil that he has, and his son continues in an evil way. The kingdom is divided. The people don't want to follow his son. And so you have the 10 northern tribes, and the two southern, the kingdoms divided. They have split kingdoms. And from here on out, the kings that follow, unfortunately, do not follow God's ways. The exception, Hezekiah followed God, and Ahab He's not completely terrible. I don't know if that's an endorsement or not. But the kings are slanted towards evil, and the kingdom no longer enjoys the prosperity. Sin begins to reign in the people. And God will withhand his hold of blessing, and they will face judgment from the nations around them. Isaiah warns the nation. He says, "Repent of your sin, or God will judge you. God will withhold his hand from protection, and you will go into captivity." But he also made this prediction. One day a Messiah will come, and he will deliver you as a nation, and he will deliver you from your sins. The prophets are treated with contempt and ignored. Unfortunately, their words fall on deaf ears. The people continue to follow false gods. And eventually the Assyrians will come through and wipe out the 10 northern tribes, carry them off into captivity, and they suffer a great tragedy. This is the 10 northern tribes. 100 years later, there's still Jews worshiping. And Jeremiah is going to come to them. He says, "One day, a king from the line of David will come, will bring peace to this land. As for right now, God is going to judge you if you do not turn from your sin and turn from worshiping false gods." Once again, the people's heart is hard to truth. They ignore God's word. The two southern tribes are carried off by the Babylonians, and everything good is taken and destroyed. Now, many years later, the Persians are going to conquer the Babylonians. You're going to have a new king of the Persians, King Cyrus. He's going to offer the Jews some freedom to return home and to return to worshiping God. So with the aid of prophets like the guy, the temple will be rebuilt. It won't be as great as it once was. It won't have the former glory, but yet worship of God will be restored. The Jews return with the help of such men as Nehemiah, who will build the wall, and Israel, in some sense, will be restored. Now, that's the Old Testament for you. New Testament goes a little quicker, so hang on here. After this, we have 400 years of silence. God doesn't speak. Some people have found writings during this time. They're never really endorsed by Christianity. There's apocryphal literature. But in essence, God's word stops for 400 years. God doesn't speak. So, out of this silence comes a rugged individual, John the Baptist. He will break the silence by pronouncing, "Behold, the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world." He announces the Christ that would come and die for the people's sins. Jesus comes, born of a virgin, fully God, yet fully man at the same time. He will be the one the Old Testament prophets predicted, the Messiah. He lived a sinless life. He was perfect. He performed many miracles. He taught things that were controversial in his day. He taught that true spirituality is not merely keeping the law. True spirituality is the heart of worship behind what you do. The outward was just the surface. The inward is where it has to come from, your worship. This made him very unpopular with the religious leaders of the day. He came to lead Israel, and Israel rejected him. His offer was unheeded by them. One day, he would die on the cross. He was crucified. But he didn't stay dead. On the third day, he would rise again, overcoming death. Christ died for the sins of the world. He offers to everyone the gift of salvation. If they will trust in him, his payment will take the penalty for your sins. As he spoke to the disciples, though, he's going to give them one last command. We call it the Great Commission. Matthew 28, he says, "All power is given unto you, given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." His disciples were scattered as they were persecuted. But as he told them, they gathered again on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit came down like cloves of fire. filling the believers and giving them strength. And this is the beginning of the church. And these believers took the Great Commission and they say, how do we live these things? How do we put all these commands together? And the way they did it was, they began to plant New Testament, independent local churches throughout the ancient world. They went and preached the gospel fearlessly. Men like Paul, the apostle, who taught. They took the words of Christ and they expanded it and applied it, and they wrote the gospel and they wrote the epistles to the early church. These men were so brave under great persecution, it was said they turned the world upside down with their teaching. God wants to work in us in the same way. We are the church. We are in the time of the church. God doesn't work through camp ministries or Bible colleges or different parachurch organizations. This isn't how He primarily works. Christ works through the church. Now, He may use those organizations to support the church, but ultimately, what's done in this age is done through the church. We are committed. We are committed as a body. I have met a number of people the last few weeks, and I will be honest, I have never met so many committed people in one place. People that really believe in their church. People who are loyal to what God has taught. I see people, Jerry Callison, the guy drives 45 minutes. He has health problems. You should see him try to get up and down those stairs in the teen room. But he really believes in what he's doing. He believes in the church. This is what we're supposed to be. God works through the church. This is where our heart has to be. This is where our loyalty has to be. Sometimes I ask myself, some Sundays, what am I bringing to the church this Sunday? What do I have to contribute to what God has? It's our job to share the gospel. It's our job to be a light, to be salt and light in our communities. Some people think you're going to change the world and make it a better place. I don't know that we ever can. Whether or not we can change the world, I'll tell you this. I'm going to die trying by spreading the gospel. I'm going to try to be an influence for God, wherever God puts me. It doesn't matter. God calls every one of us to be like those disciples and to share Christ with the people around us. You think about the West Coast guys. Think about all the material they've passed out. This is Great Commission living. God will bless them. I think there's a special reward in heaven for West Coast guys. He's going to say, you can have a break and relax for once. We won't ask you to do anything for a few years. You guys can rest up. This is the Great Commission. If your life isn't about the Great Commission, you're missing God's command for your life. Why is it so important that we share the gospel? Why is it so important that we work in the church that God has given us and we're faithful to the church that God has put in our lives? I'll tell you why. The future ahead of us, there's some great things to look forward to, but it's a time of great change on the earth, and God's going to do a great work in the future. Or it could be soon. I don't know how far in the future. Christ will rapture His church and resurrect all the dead saints into heaven to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, to eat with Him, to fellowship with Him. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat, a place where our lives will be evaluated. Did we work for Christ? If we did, we'll receive gold, silver, precious metals. Or was the things that we worked for, was it for our own well-being? Was it for our own advancement? If it is, those works will be wood, hay, and stubble. They will be consumed in the fire. We'll see our life is wasted if we put our efforts in this area. And Christ will wipe away our tears. We'll be given crowns for the works that we've done for Him. On earth, it's not such a happy scene. On earth, there'll be a 7-year tribulation period. And I've done some advanced research in the 7-year tribulation period. Guess how long it is? 7 years. Yeah, it is a literal 7-year period. On the earth, believers, people that believe in God will be persecuted. There'll be a one-world government led by the Antichrist. He'll create a treaty with Israel to start this. For the first 3.5 years, He will honor His treaty. There'll be persecution and suffering. In the middle 3.5 years, He will commit the abomination of desolations. The treaty will be broken, and God's wrath will be unleashed like never before on the earth. It'll be a great time of torment. People will seek for death and will not find it. The devil will have full control of this earth like never before. The Spirit's power will be removed, and people will suffer. Having seen the pain brought by the Antichrist, by his number 666, even having seen all the devastation that's happened, the great famines, the loss of human life, the loss of water, the great creatures of torment on the earth, even having seen this, people still won't trust God. People still won't believe it. People will still shake their fists in the face of God and rise up in rebellion. There will be a great battle called Armageddon, and Satan will rally the forces of the world to defy God, and God, with a word, will win the victory and subdue evil. Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. At this time on the earth, Christ will establish rule on the earth, and Christ will dominate. This is a period of peace and prosperity like man has never seen before. There will be peace and harmony in nature. People will live a long time. They'll say if a person died after 300 years, they'll say, unfortunately, the person died as a child. It will be unusual. People will live a long time. There will be peace and prosperity. The temple can be restored. The worship of God will be restored. And people will know of God and know of salvation. And people will believe in God. However, even having seen this perfect king, the deliverer, the Messiah Christ, people will still chafe against the authority of God. In one final effort, Satan will be loosed from the pit, and he'll unite the world's forces against God. At the battle of Gog and Magog will be the final struggle between good and evil. God will eliminate evil with the word. And those that have never trusted Christ as their Savior, their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will face a final judgment at the great white throne judgment. The unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Apart from the goodness of God, alone, in desolation. At this time, God will create a new heaven and a new earth. We'll live, we'll return to earth. Once again, the earth will be like the Garden of Eden. It will be a place of God's goodness. We'll live in a place where we can fellowship with God. We can experience and enjoy Him. Unhindered by sin, we'll have the freedom once again to commune with God. Let's pray together.